The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our God and our Father, we confess to you this morning that you are a gracious and merciful God to us. We thank you for that grace that is extended to us in your Son. We thank you for the wisdom of the cross in which your Son has come and has died for our sins. We thank you that he is raised again and now ascended, seated at your right hand, so that even as we come to you, we can be assured that he is the Lord, because you have highly exalted him and given him that name that is above every name. We look forward to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory and to your praise. In the meantime, Lord, you have, by your grace, given us the will and the ability to bow the knee to Christ, to confess him as our Lord, and to understand that he now reigns and rules and has called us to himself, in order that we might be servants in his kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to serve, that you would make us your children even more, that we might reflect the image of the Father in holiness and in truth. As we have discussed these things concerning your character, O Lord, we continue to pray that you would weed out any error that is there, that you would burn the truth of your gospel and of your character into our hearts, that we might not only know you better, but praise you better because of what we learn in this place. And so, O Lord, we ask again this morning that your Holy Spirit would teach us, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're finishing our discussion on the deity of the Son, which is included in our larger discussion on the Trinity. You will remember, I hope, that we're thinking in this context about the Trinity in order first to get straight as much as we're able just who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then we're wanting to move from that to a discussion of God's attributes. Again, I think that's a good pedagogical way to go. I don't think it matters as much theologically whether we discuss one or the other, but because the doctrine of the Trinity and the way we understand it is a Christian distinctive, perhaps the Christian distinctive, I think it's best to get that in front of us first, before we begin to discuss who this God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in terms of his essential and covenantal character. So we were looking last time at the Pauline testimony, the deity of Christ. This is just to refresh your memory. We've already discussed these things. We looked at three general considerations in Paul and in the Pauline epistles. The first way in which Paul consistently describes Jesus as Kyrios. And again, as we were saying last time, to describe him as Kyrios, to put that name on him, is to say that he is the Lord, the same one who is Yahweh in the Old Testament. And you can see the various passages where the New Testament does that. There's no way to account for that other than that Christ himself is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Secondly, Paul makes ascriptions to Jesus the way the Old Testament does to Yahweh. We looked at the passages that specifically deal with that, some passages that specifically deal with that, not all of them. and particularly we were noticing at the end last time the way in which Paul takes Isaiah 45 and applies that both in Romans 14 and in Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. That's where we finished last time. You could also note these other passages that we won't look at here, where Paul takes, or biblical writers takes, Old Testament passages that speak of Yahweh and applies them to Jesus. Now again, if you read the New Testament in the context of the Old Testament, there's no way to avoid there exactly what's being done in the writing of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So now, third consideration before we move to the deity of the Spirit. And these all overlap, as you can see. They're not quite as distinct as I'm making them here. Activities ascribed to Yahweh in the Old Testament are ascribed by Paul to Jesus. Again, Paul picks up great statements of God alone being Savior and applies them to Jesus. Note in those passages. In Isaiah, there is but one Savior, and the only way Paul can use these terms is because he sees the identity of Christ crucified. He sees that identity as the same as the Savior in Isaiah. He ascribes a creation, which is a divine work, of course. The Old Testament ascribes that to Jesus in Colossians. You have elements of worship related specifically to Christ. You can't worship anyone but God, so to ascribe worship to Christ shows his deity. Prayer is offered directly to Jesus, again, in a biblical context. You only pray to God, not to saints or angels, or certainly not to Mary. And then God as judge, ascribed then to Christ himself, who is the judge of all the earth. Paul also speaks of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 2 as the Lord of glory, Yahweh of the Shekinah glory. And again, those terms are only properly understood within their Old Testament context. So that to speak of Jesus as the Lord of glory is, of course, to say that he is identical to Yahweh himself. So, two basic strands, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the multitude of references and allusions and quotes that make clear that this one who came is the one who was in the beginning and the one who is, I am who I am, in the Old Testament. Again, as Warfield says, you see it on every page. It's presupposed on every page of Scripture. You can't read the New Testament without seeing the context of the Old Testament and seeing that this one who has come as the Messiah is himself fully Yahweh, even as he has condescended to take on a human nature. All right, so you get some of that in your reading. We don't cover it here in any exhaustive fashion, but just some highlights to show you, I think, the overwhelming attribution of the New Testament in terms of Jesus' own deity. Now move from that to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the nature of Scripture, in the way that we think about it now, has the coming of Christ, the incarnation, as its focus. It's the center point, really, of redemptive history, so the center point of biblical revelation. those things then which are opaque, perhaps even fragmented in the Old Testament, become clear and perspicuous in the coming of Christ. Even as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Him, that is, in Christ. So Paul says that is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20. The cumulative and progressive revelation of God is in Christ. That, again, is the focus. So we have progressive revelation with respect to who God is in Christ, who God is as Yahweh, and we're also going to have progressive revelation then, as we might expect, in who God is as Holy Spirit. Only when the Messiah comes will we see what life in the Spirit is fully like. Because Christ has come, we see a full manifestation of the person of the Spirit. So, as you would expect then, the revelation that we have of God the Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1, is paltry compared to what we have then in the culmination of revelation in Christ, who then sends the Spirit. That has a redemptive historical focus. Cumulative, of course, but a focus in which the coming of Christ defines things more clearly. In the Old Testament, we have then a precursor to the New. We have a diversity of descriptions of the Holy Spirit. We have passages, as you're aware probably, if abstracted in the Old Testament, present the Holy Spirit in less than personal terms. At times, he simply looks like a kind of power that comes upon us, or comes upon certain people. Judges 3, the Spirit of Yahweh was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So it seems there that the Spirit is a kind of power of the Lord. Same in Judges 14, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. The Spirit is described then almost impersonally, again, if abstracted from the context. Described sometimes as a wind. You know, the Hebrew word is the same, ruach. You translate as spirit or wind. But we need to see these in light of personalized expressions in the Old Testament, telling us what the Holy Spirit is like. The Bible also describes the Spirit as a kind of power clothing. Judges 6. The Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. The same in 1 Chronicles. Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you. And peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." And David received them and made them officers of his troops. And in 2 Chronicles, then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of Yahweh so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken Yahweh, he has forsaken you." So the Holy Spirit then clothing people. In his own initiative. But then you begin to see as well, as we've seen already, these intensely, I think it's fair to say, intensely personal terms in which the Spirit is described. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Now, you can't grieve something impersonal. For something to be grieved, it must be a personal thing. Only persons are grieved. And here you see the behavior of Israel grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And as we begin to see, of course, the presence of God oftentimes, as it's articulated in the Old Testament, refers directly to the presence of God's Spirit, of Yahweh's Spirit, which, as it turns out in the New Testament, is the Spirit of Christ. Paul picks up on the language of Isaiah in Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, do not do as Israel did. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. In 2 Samuel 23, for example, the prophets are mouthpieces of the Spirit, who himself is engaged in personal activity. This is enlarged in Nehemiah 9, Zechariah 7. Nehemiah 9, you gave your good Spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. For many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. You bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. You begin to see then the activity of the Spirit in the prophets, in the prophecy, in the Word of God as it is given. Zechariah, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from Yahweh of hosts. Again, you begin to see the Spirit of God working in terms of the prophets, those who were to give the Word of God. So how do we relate this personal activity to personal acts of God? Well, again, the Old Testament doesn't make this as clear as the New Testament does. Is the Spirit, as he's given then in the Old Covenant, a personification of God's expressed power? Or is he a distinct hypostatic expression, who is distinct from the person of Yahweh? The personal Spirit in the Old Testament is not clearly distinct from Yahweh. That only becomes clearer as we begin to look at the New Testament. So the question of the personality, the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit, is not clearly answered until we come to the revelation of God in Christ. Personality of the Holy Spirit comes into clear expression in the revelation of Christ. That's seen, for example, in the way that the ministry of Christ is recorded by the gospel writers. And I think here particularly the Gospel of John, those we'll see, it's there in other Gospels as well. John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John comments on this passage, on this word of Christ. He says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in this last passage here, in this last verse, translated, the Spirit had not been given. You have it there, and what it says in strong terms is that the Spirit was not yet. I think it's proper to translate the way it has, but you have to supply this notion of the giving of the Spirit, because it is strong in the way that it's presented there in the Greek. The Spirit was not yet, almost to say, not saying this, of course, but almost to say that the Spirit doesn't even yet exist, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But of course, what's being discussed there is the ministry of the Spirit, a unique ministry, so unique, so inaugurating, that John can say that the Spirit was not, because Jesus had not been glorified. Again, this is one of those places where it is helpful, I hope you can see, to know just what the Greek text is saying there, because it is saying something so starkly that the point is meant to be given in just that stark a way. Our translations have to gloss that a bit, have to supply things, because it is so stark. So that when Jesus was glorified, the Spirit would be something that he was not otherwise. And that, of course, as John records it here, he wants us to see, is an epic-making event that is to come. And what is that epic-making event? It is, of course, Pentecost, the last crowning work of Christ. Don't miss that point either. As John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. He, Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that at Pentecost, what we see then is the work of Christ baptizing his people with the Holy Spirit, as the gospel now is going to make its way forward to the ends of the earth. That couldn't happen, John is telling us here, until and unless Jesus was glorified, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. So again, the Old Testament is leading up to this, but it doesn't give us in just as clear a way exactly what's going on until Christ comes, and we understand the relationship now of the Spirit himself to the work of Christ, which must be accomplished then before the Spirit can inaugurate that new covenant work of his in baptizing the church. John tells us later on, the Gospel of John tells us later on, chapters 14 and 16, just what it means that the Spirit will be with us when Christ goes to be with the Father. The Spirit will be the Parakletos, comforter, a paraclete, as you see it in some of the older translations. A Parakletos, if you want to take it more literally, called alongside, parakaleo, the one called alongside of us. So a comforter is a good translation of that, I think. The paraclete, even, of course, as you recognize, Christ himself is called the paraclete.
in one particular place, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit then comes to be with us, and that's why Christ says it's better that he go away. Why? Because if he goes away, then his Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, will be with the entirety of the church throughout history. Yeah.
Can we assume from these passages that the process of sanctification didn't occur by the Spirit in Old Testament believers?
No, it did. It did. The Spirit, the working of the Spirit with regard to salvation is the same.
Sanctification.
Yeah. And when I say salvation, I'm including justification and sanctification. The process is the same. That is, the Spirit must regenerate those who are made alive. But that's in looking forward to the coming of Christ, whereas now we look back to that. So we don't want to differentiate the Spirit's working in salvation, except to say the redemptive historical context is vastly different. So this presence of the paraclete, the parakletos, is what Jesus was referring to, again, as we've said in the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you always. How so? If you're ascending, seated at the right hand now, how are you with us always? Of course, now, by virtue of his Holy Spirit. So just as the Logos, the Word, came to tabernacle among us, so also does the Spirit now tabernacle in us. See 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 6:19. The Spirit now tabernacling in us, taking up residence in us, so that you are the temple, the tabernacle. The fulfillment of the tabernacling of the Logos is in the tabernacling of the Spirit. You begin to see now how, in the economy of redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to accomplish God's purposes, that is, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's purposes in the church. The testimony then in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is clearer personal language now used of the Spirit. Acts 7, the Spirit is resisted. And Acts 5, the Spirit is lied to. You don't lie to something impersonal, you lie to something personal. And these are given to show that the presence of the Spirit after Pentecost is identical with the presence of God with his people in the Old Testament, and identical with the presence of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, in the New Testament. So now, hopefully, we can begin to see the Spirit is what we say is hypostatically distinct. The notion of hypostasis, a person, he is personally distinct, along with Father and Son. You pick up explicit references to this, for example, in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see this inner working now of the persons of the Trinity with respect to the work of the Spirit in our behalf. That is, God, who knows the minds, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Again, as a distinct, hypostatic person. because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So even as Christ remains our mediator and always is our mediator, that mediation takes place now according to, in part, the Spirit's work in us, interceding, particularly in this passage, interceding in our prayers because of our frailty, our ignorance, our lack of understanding. Paul's direct point there, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So that in our weakness, God does not say, you don't know what you're talking about. If you did, I could listen to you. But instead, he provides that parakletos, that helper who intercedes, the Spirit himself, with groanings too deep for words. He expresses to God then that which we are unable to express because of our weakness. Not only so, but the Spirit has knowledge of God. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And hopefully now you can see the parallel of that affirmation with what we were looking at earlier in Matthew 11 with respect to Father and Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. You see this working together of Father, Son, and Spirit. So that the minute you say no one knows the Father except the Son, you're saying as well, no one knows the Father except the Spirit. Even as when Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father and it will be enough. Jesus says, do you not get it? Have I been with you this long? You still don't understand. He who has seen me has seen the Father. To see Christ is to see the Father. So Paul describes then the activity of God in triadic terms, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now again, just to repeat what I've said before, as you obviously are aware, the word Trinity is nowhere given in Scripture. It's a shorthand word. It's a word meant to describe what Scripture teaches with respect to God. So it's not absolutely essential that that word be used. But what does have to be understood now is that God himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, hypostases, three distinct persons, each of whom is fully God, not one-third, one-third, one-third equals the whole, but fully God, and at the same time, only one God. This has been the conclusion of the church, and again, is a conclusion that is distinctly Christian, and without which one cannot be deemed or counted orthodox. So you have now included in the formula, as Jesus gives it to us, the sacred formula, the mark of the Christian, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in baptism. So you have to work pretty hard, I think, to try to argue that the notion of the deity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is an invention of the church or of theology. You might want to ask it this way: who would invent such a thing when it is so patently obvious that we can't get at the root of it? We can't understand it. We can't circumscribe it in any way that is completely satisfactory intellectually for us. and yet we must affirm it because of now the clear teaching of Scripture since the coming of Christ. Okay, that's all I want to say then about deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to move into history, some history and terminology, but let me see if you have any questions. Yeah?
Is that 2 Corinthians?
Yes. Did I say first?
Yeah, just 2 Corinthians.
Oh, sorry, yeah, 2 Corinthians 13. Yeah.
Would you say groups like Oneness Pentecostals that deny the Trinity are beyond the pale of salvation in the sense of their theology?
I think the best I want to say is they're beyond the pale of orthodoxy. The Lord can save anyone anyway, but I think not to deny then we'd have to say that the teaching is heretical. Does that mean the person's going to hell? That's up to the Lord. But I think you must confess Christ as fully God and as showing us the Father and as sending us the Spirit, and all those things are included. But it's certainly salvation is more than just an intellectual exercise. So certainly beyond the pale of orthodoxy. Yeah?
I have a sort of a worship question. I mean, if we look at Christ as our mediator, Holy Spirit as our intercessor, in terms of the way we worship and the way we pray, how does that affect it? But you hear so many, some people are, it's all about Jesus and everything's Jesus, and other people are, more focused on the Holy Spirit. What is our, maybe this is too broad of a question, but what is the proper way for us to think about that in worship and prayer?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, generally speaking, if I could put it this way, because Jesus told the disciples that the ministry of the Spirit was to glorify Christ, that our focus, our central focus, needs to be Christological. It needs to be the person of Christ. But once you say that, it's never to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit. So central focus is not meant to exclude. It's just meant to give us a priority. And so I think, if I can put it sort of this way, kind of crassly, I think the Spirit would be embarrassed about a focus on Him, because what He wants to do is show us Christ. I think I use Packer's illustration. It's a spotlight ministry, Packer says, hiding sort of in the bushes, showing the light elsewhere. That's what He's meant to do. He will glorify me, Jesus says. And so I think in terms of our worship, it needs to be fundamentally Christ-focused and Christ-centered. But, if I can use this word, not Christomonistic, not only Jesus, but Jesus-focused. And, that's a balance every church has to maintain or try to maintain. But I do think, churches that tend to want to be, Spirit-led and that sort of thing, I think you can get into some difficulties there. Particularly with regard to the way we think about salvation and sanctification. Jesus is the focus of all of that. Okay. Yep.
Well, just to follow up on that, in praying, Scripture really knows the majority of our prayers, Father, directed, when we close our prayers, as Christ said, pray in my name to the Father. And then, is it in prayer specifically as part of worship? We're praying to the Father, to the ministry of the Son, and the power of the Spirit?
Yeah. Now, I don't think by that it's illegitimate to pray to the Son or to the Spirit and to address them in prayer. But I think Jesus, in giving us the Lord's Prayer, is focusing in a particular Trinitarian way, how we ought to think about what's happening in the economy of redemption. But of course, as you say, in Christ's name, it has its focus in what Christ has done, which is the only way we can access Father through the Spirit. So there's this, as we're going to see later, there's this perichoretic relationship always working. Father in the Son and the Spirit in the Son and the Father, always back and forth with respect to who God is. All right, so you've got the Trinity mastered. All right, in terms of history, terminology, and heresy, again, you're going to get some of this in your reading, so I'm not going to give you as much as I would otherwise because you have it in your reading, but I do want to highlight at least some things here, point out some highlights in regard to these three particular areas. First, I think we should note that as far as we can tell, the concept of the triune God, perhaps not always as clear as it is now, seems to be adopted almost immediately by the early church. Polycarp, who, according to Irenaeus, was a companion of the Apostle John. Polycarp, you can see there, martyred in 155. Born in 69 A.D., so there's an overlap now with the apostles. He prays when he's being killed, "I glorify you through the eternal high priest Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you with him in the Holy Spirit, both now and forevermore." Notice the three here are mentioned. I glorify you, that is the Father. Three are mentioned and are seen to be through and with one another. So you begin to see that even in the middle here of the second century. Justin Martyr, a contemporary of Polycarp's, even a disciple of his, the first noted as the first great apologist of the second century, says, "We worship the framer of this universe and Jesus Christ, our teacher, in these things, having learned that he is the Son of the true God, having him in the second place and the prophetic spirit in the third rank." Now again, you can read that in a subordinationist way if you want to. There's no clear indication that that's what Justin Martyr means here. But terminology had not yet been developed in a way that the church was going to agree to. Athenagoras, a second half of the second century, another great apologist, says, "Who would not be astonished to hear us called atheists, speaking as we do of the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit, showing both their power in unity and their distinction in order." Not meaning to say there, and the Holy Spirit, we don't know if he is God or not, but Son as God and the Holy Spirit, linking the two together in terms of deity. So the doctrine of the Trinity, while refined and clarified in the church early on, seems to be present from the beginning. The more explicit explanation of the Trinity came from Irenaeus, who lived 120 to 203. It's pretty good back then, 83 years. Irenaeus was clear about the fact that both the Son and the Spirit, since they both proceed from God, were themselves divine. Now, the imagery can indicate, notice a qualifying there, can indicate that God is expressed now in three different ways. Because, again, the terminology, the church has not picked the terminology that is agreeable in an ecumenical way. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen fairly soon. By the third century now, controversies begin to grow. And the motive behind them was seeking to reconcile the fact, which seems, again, clear on the face of it, the church recognized this, the fact of Christ's obvious deity. How do you reconcile that with the stress of Scripture that God is one? And as I've said before, the motivation here is one of worship. How do we worship this Christ who is God when we also understand that God is one? And as happens in the history of the church, more often than not, it's these controversies that call the church to more clarification in what it believes. Tertullian, 160 to 225, was the first to employ the word Trinitas as a description of the relationship. in his work against Praxeus there, he mentions those who, quote, sought refuge in the monarchy. And what does he mean by that? He means there are those now who want to emphasize the unity to such an extent that they're not willing to accord much weight at all to the diversity in the Godhead. And this will relate to the problem that we'll talk about in a little while of monarchianism, which emphasizes the unity even to the exclusion, the near exclusion of the diversity. It's a problem that plagued the Western Church. So think of it this way, and this is a general statement again, but in the West, more emphasis on unity. In the Eastern Church, more emphasis on diversity. And so the heresies that come up tend to move with respect to those particular emphases. Eastern heresies, more emphasis on diversity, so attached to the diversity problem. Western heresies attached to the unity problem, like monarchianism. In developments of Tertullian's thought, he begins to make a clear distinction between what Irenaeus had called the economy of the Trinity. And we've already talked about that word now as a fairly standard word referring to the activity of God in redemption. Economy here, the way in which God works out the plan of redemption in history. Irenaeus is making a distinction between the economy of the Trinity and the eternal Godhead in himself, which we now describe sometimes as the ontological Trinity. God as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, quite apart from the work that he does. In his clearest statement, then, in Against Praxeus, he says, "We believe in one only God, yet subject to this dispensation," which is our word for economy, "that the one only God has also a Son, his Word, which Son then sent, according to his promise, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, out of the Father." And he then later notes what he calls the mystery of the economy, which he says distributes the unity into Trinity, setting forth Father, Son, and Spirit as three. The unity into Trinitas. There we have the word. But Tertullian saw these distinctions in the Godhead, but was never willing to see the three as separate. So the standard characteristic way that this began to be discussed was to say that Father, Son, and Spirit are one in substance. Tertullian as well spoke of the three as persona in other contexts, particularly in the East, as prosopon. And these notions of substance or ousia, prosopon, persona, these become then a part of the Trinitarian terminology in the discussions of the church during this time. There's a terminological development then in discussions of the Trinity, and I think we should see this development as helpful. This is the way the church works. Find these shorthand terms that can describe what we want to affirm with respect to who God is. Doesn't mean the terms themselves are the only ones that can be used. It becomes standard to use certain terms because they seem to point to the proper concepts. So you can trace the development then of Trinitarian theology without going into all the details of the historical debate, which are fascinating, and there are books out there just fascinating to read, huge books on the Nicene Creed, development of that, terminology that's out there. You can trace all of that through, I think, if you want to try to boil it down, which I'm trying to do here, three particular ecumenical creeds that attempt to articulate this Trinitarian theology. The Nicene Creed, 325 AD. Creed of Constantinople, as I'm calling it here, 381 AD. And what we now call the Athanasian Creed, which, as it turns out, was not written by Athanasius. But keep the term. Probably written in the fifth or sixth century. So Athanasian in the sense that it follows generally the theology of Athanasius, which you know, who you know was in himself opposing Arius, instrumental in the debate with the Arians. All right, why don't we? Going to pick up that theme, but let's pick that up after the break. Take five.